So, as I said, for those of you who've been here for the, the last two Sundays, you'll know that we've had two passionate sermons about the supremacy of Christ. Paul, in his introduction to our study of Colossians, and then David Morris last week, both underlined, emphasised, socked it to us, that Christ is the name above all names. There is no other. He is all in all. He is supreme. He is the only and forever image of the invisible God. So what is there not to be passionate about? And last week's text finished with these words from Paul, the servant of Christ. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He's just on fire for Christ. He's full of passion, full of enthusiasm, full of desperate longing for everyone else to feel as he does, to get just what it means to have faith in Jesus. He's kind of on a high, even though he's in prison, awaiting trial before Nero, a trial which he knew could probably only have one outcome, death. Does he mention that? That's a witness in itself, that though in chains in this world, his confidence and his joy in Christ is undiminished. His rejoicing, even in troubles and suffering, bubbles through his words. For example, in verse 24, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. How many of us could say that we rejoice in our suffering for Jesus or in any other suffering? But here, Paul puts his suffering in a bigger context. It's nothing compared to what our Lord suffered for us. The physical suffering on the cross was agony unimaginable. But even greater was the moment of becoming sin for us by taking on our sin, paying the price that we should have paid to be reconciled with God our Father. The moment of complete and utter separation from his Father must have been, for Jesus, the suffering beyond everything else he was enduring at that moment. Paul sees his suffering as a privilege, a sharing, and a continuation of what was begun on that cross, because Jesus achieved what he was suffering for. The defeat of Satan and sin, and the opening of the way to forgiveness and salvation and to eternal life. And don't be confused by the wording here in this early verse of this section that I've just read. Paul says, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's a bit of a mouthful, that. It's a bit of a muddle. But he's not saying that Christ's sufferings weren't enough in themselves. Far from it. They were all sufficient for our salvation. But the church, the continuation, only began after his death and ascension. It began at Pentecost. And Paul knows from his own experience that the spread of the gospel and the extension of the church as the body of Christ was not going to happen without opposition and hostility from those who were trying and still try to shut down the church and its work. The struggle goes on and will go on until the end of time. So in a way, the struggle and the suffering that Jesus began and indeed achieved at Calvary, but will go on being completed by the suffering of every messenger of the gospel since that time until it is finished when he comes again. And to be part of that effort, Part of that struggle is a matter of rejoicing, even when, and in a way especially when, it involves suffering for him. As I've said many times in sermons, our suffering for Jesus and the spreading of the good news stays mainly on the level of embarrassment or fears for our image or a bit of an intrusion into our busy schedule. The suffering of those in such places as North Korea and the Middle East risks death or loss of freedom. Paul was in prison and was still rejoicing. I wonder if our lack of experiencing real suffering in our witness for Jesus means that we don't ever have the full experience of the real rejoicing because we're suffering for him. You can't really have the one without the other. But Paul was passionate to spread the gospel, and he rejoiced in the suffering that it entailed. And he speaks of it specifically in the opening verse of chapter 2. He says, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." There were three cities in the area he's writing to: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And they were cities that were part of the Roman province of Asia. It was a wealthy area based on sheep rearing and the production of some of the finest clothes available. And it was very famous for its dyes because of their quality, whether it was something to do with the chalky terrain that the ingredients came from. Colossae was, at the time of Paul's writing, now the smallest and the least important of these three cities. When Paul speaks of his struggle for the people there, he uses the word agon, which has obvious links with agony. It's an amazingly extreme word, describing how he thinks of people that he's never had the opportunity to meet, because it had probably been Epaphras, his companion at the time, at that time, who'd actually founded the church at Colossae, which was about 100 miles from Ephesus, which was the base of their evangelism at that point. So what a depth of urgency and feeling towards people he'd never met, to feel agonizing suffering, perhaps the agonizing suffering of frustration that he couldn't be with them in person to help them at that moment. He did the only thing left to him, incarcerated in Rome as he was. He prayed. He must have wrestled in prayer for the strengthening of their faith. And the protection of that faith, from what Paul learnt, was something dangerous. It was a dangerous trend creeping in. More of that in a minute. But before I leave this question of suffering and personal suffering, there probably was a real struggle going on inside Paul. He was a human being, just like the rest of us. Have we ever wondered, has it ever crossed our minds, how we would cope if we were on trial for our life because of our faith in Jesus? This was Paul's moment of truth. He'd come through, as we know, because he himself tells us, so many trials and physical sufferings of the past, but this was the big one. The Christian world at the time, the Christians at the time, would have been watching and waiting anxiously for news, as would those who were working against Paul. Would he stand firm? Or would he renounce everything he'd been preaching about in order to save his life? What thoughts were going through his head at that moment? He knew that so many who'd come to faith, perhaps directly through his ministry, or as an indirect consequence of it, would be awaiting news as to how he would cope. witness at such a moment of extreme testing is the ultimate and perhaps the most powerful witness. Christ in his trial, Paul in his trial, what a feather in Satan's cap if they caved in. On the cross, Jesus said, whatever it takes. The devil would have preferred him to say, okay, you win. We need to remember that when we're going through hard times, times that test us in whatever way, there are those who will be watching how we cope because they know we're Christians. Our response to our personal sufferings in this life, and we will have them of all kinds, not just for our faith, it has the capacity to either confirm or destroy or put off somebody who is watching us. In our sense, our personal sufferings are never just for ourselves alone. And as believers, as known believers, the honour of the one we believe in is in our hands. And the faith of others who watch us is also in our keeping. So Paul is very aware of his role, and he embraces his suffering and struggle as being full of purpose for Christ. And if you look at the last verse in chapter 1, he says, to this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Far from feeling sorry for himself and let down by Jesus after all he'd done on his behalf, he throws all his own weakness onto the Lord he serves. It's Christ's energy, Christ's power, Christ's purposes, which energize Paul's struggle and suffering and give them meaning and direction. It is only in this way that Paul can rejoice in what he's going through, because that brings him closer to his Lord and makes him more and more dependent on the God he loves. So, what is the end to which he labours, for which he labours? Well, as I've said, he's passionate about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And firstly, he's extra passionate that people know that the message is for all people. Secondly, he's passionate because he wants people to know that God's plan of salvation for all people is no longer a mystery. And finally, he's especially passionate that Jesus and no other remains the rock on which people build their faith. So I'm just going to briefly revisit those three. In chapter 1, in verses 25 to 28, he speaks of himself as a servant of Christ who's been commissioned to take the good news to the Gentiles and not just the chosen people. And you can almost hear him fist thumping on whatever there was to fist thump on in his prison cell as he beats out his words. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. No exceptions. The good news is for all, Jew or Gentile. We all come into one or the other category. It's not just for those who were waiting for some kind of liberating Messiah of the Old Testament. Which leads naturally into the second aim, that he's passionate that all people, and in a way especially the Jews, understand that it's for all people, but that they all understand that God's plan is no longer a mystery. Christ is God's revelation. Christ is the image of the invisible God. There's nothing hidden anymore. No excuse not to see the Father in the Son. The revelation is complete. no reason not to understand. Jesus was not shrouded in mystery. Yes, there are things which we still call a mystery, such as the virgin birth, his resurrection, his ascension. But once we accept that he is God's son, and divine, human and divine in equal measure, then virgin birth, walking on water, feeding 5,000 people from a boy's lunch basket, healing the sick, and even bringing back people from the dead is possible. Just as feeling hungry and thirsty and sad and happy and angry and tired were the logical consequences of being fully human, as was dying in excruciating pain, so the nature of his birth and the miracles he performed and the power over the elements of nature were the natural consequences of his being divine in equal measure. Jesus is God's plan revealed. There is no other plan to wait for. God's mystery has been unveiled in Jesus and evidenced when the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. No veil in between anymore. No hidden place. God the Father stands revealed in Jesus the Son. So Paul was passionate to dispel any lingering ideas of God's enduring, mysterious, hidden, secret plan. And thirdly, Paul was especially passionate for those who'd accepted the good news and put their faith in Jesus. He was passionate that they should remain firmly fixed on him as their only Lord and Saviour, their only way of salvation and life. And the verse that reveals or gives a hint about Paul's anxiety about this last point being in jeopardy is verse 4 of chapter 2. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Where did that suddenly spring from? Well, it's to do with a dangerous trend that seemed to have been developing among the Colossians. It rose from the prevalence at the time of the view that understanding and the capacity to understand was the exclusive privilege of the few. A Jew would never have accepted that the depth of knowledge of God, which had traditionally been the preserve of the Pharisees and the rabbis, was now available to the common man. There was a philosophy around at the time called the Gnostic philosophy. It was a key philosophy in that area. And they would have never have agreed that everyone had access to the key mysteries of a God, of a divinity. They believed that the knowledge necessary for salvation was so involved and difficult, it had to be the possession only of a spiritual elite, the chosen few. Now, it was probably Epaphras who came to visit Paul in Rome who brought the news to Paul that a situation was developing in the Colossae area that was threatening to distort the message of the good news through Christ alone. It's sometimes been called the Colossian heresy, but I'm delighted to reveal that scholars have struggled to nail what it actually was. It's nice when they sometimes can't nail something. But suffice to say, something was happening to change the true message. And as our Paul said a couple of weeks ago, there can be no Jesus and. But the and bit seems to have been creeping in among this community. Something which was threatening to attack the total sufficiency and unique supremacy of Christ. No other letter has such insistence on this fact. Jesus, supreme, Son of God, instrument of the Father's creation, yet totally human. So what might this creeping in and have been? Well, at various places in this letter, there are hints of belief in the elemental influence of the stars, which gave them a kind of fatalistic view of life. And there are also specific mentions, references to principalities and authorities, which are Paul's key names for demonic spirits. So there perhaps was a battle going on against the ingrained, inherited, traditional belief that man had to live in cahoots with a fatalistic, demon-haunted universe, and that had to be accommodated into belief in Jesus. Jesus and the stars, Jesus and the spirits, Jesus and a fatalistic view of the world. And those peddling such beliefs was clearly saying that faith in the message of Jesus was too simplistic and needed adding to. Now, Paul is anxious to nip this bug in the head and compliments and encourages them, verse 5 of chapter 2, to remain orderly and firm in their faith in Christ, to stay true to the message that they'd received, a message within the understanding of everybody, whatever intelligence and intellect. Isn't it bizarre that to some extent, like the Pharisees and the rabbis, those now who are so among the great brains of the day are among those who have quite a lot of difficulty getting over the intellect into the simplicity of the gospel message. It's quite hard to just say it is that easy. So to recap, I thought about sometimes a temptation today for people to still put belief in an extra bit, an add-on, whether it's the stars, whether it's superstition. There are some countries where there's a real legacy of Christianity is infused with animist beliefs and things like this, which people who go out there with the simple message of Jesus have to battle against. In France, it's Jesus and philosophy, because they all do philosophy for their A-level equivalent. They'll argue till the cows come home, but it's got to be Jesus and. So it still is around in our world today. So let's recap what we need to take from this passage, apart from, I hope, a bit greater understanding of it. Suffering for Jesus' sake is and should be inevitable, part of our being message bearers of the good news. And it's a reason to rejoice. Suffering for him, however small or great, surely is a sign that we're getting something right. Secondly, passion should be a characteristic. Passion means struggle. That's what the word means, to struggle. Should be a characteristic of our Christian life. Passionate in prayer, passionate to share, passionate to care, to reach out to those who haven't yet met Jesus. And that applies to those around us that we do see and those far further away that we haven't met and won't meet, where prayer is our only outreach to them. And finally, all of that only makes sense if our faith remains firmly and solely founded on Jesus and him alone. No ands, no man-made extras. And for that, we need to be regularly reading his book. All of it. Not just the easy bits. There are many commentaries out there to help us and explain things we find hard to understand. And it was only a week or two ago Nathan was suggesting that we did some summer reading. And I suggest a project. Find that bit in the Bible that's always bothered you. Search the shelves. Find a commentary that will help you. And see if by the end of the summer you've got that bit sorted a little bit in your head. Why not? It's in God's book, so it matters. Just going to finish by reading a different version of Paul's passage that we read. And take from it what perhaps you need to take for today. Christ suffered on the cross for you and me so that we could be saved. I'm happy to continue to share his suffering, not to replace it, but to continue to dedicate myself, whatever that may bring, to you and to the church, his body. The suffering begun in Jesus will have to go on for the sake of his church. God himself has given me that commission, that responsibility, to help you see the truth and the reality of who Jesus is and what he did. God's word that became flesh in the birth of Jesus as a human baby. This was a mystery to all generations before now as to how God would save his people, and not just those he chose so long ago to carry his commandments through so many centuries, but all people, Jew and Gentile, without discrimination. The amazing news of God's saving grace freely given through Jesus is now no longer hidden, no longer a secret. Christ comes by his Spirit to live in each one of us, assuring us of our forgiveness and our hope of glory in eternity. My aim is to proclaim Jesus, offering as well as I know how, by the grace of God, the truth about Christ and his desire to present each one of us one day perfect before the throne of his Father. This aim, this desire of mine, is all-consuming, all-demanding, all-draining, a struggle. Yet when I rely on his strength, I know his power and purpose gives me all I need. And my passion is not just for those people I've already met, but for all in your area, and indeed elsewhere, those I've not met. I want to encourage you all to love one another in such a way that witnesses to your unity in and through Jesus. Such a love and depth of unity leads to deeper understanding of all that is ours through Christ, and a deeper knowledge of who Jesus is and what God's plan for the world is. Knowing Jesus is knowing God. He is the image of the invisible God. There is no other hidden plan B. God has dispelled the mystery that shrouded the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And the truth is now plain, revealed out there for all who want to see it. This desire to see this truth on our part is crucial if we are to see through the deceptions and tempting easier routes through life offered by other beliefs and religions and philosophies. Fine sounding they may be, and the grass will always seem greener on the other side when we come up against difficulties in life or problems in understanding the bits of the Bible we prefer not to read because they're hard. But Jesus is the only truth. I can't be with you always in person. He can, in spirit. I am really happy when I see you all standing firm and sound in your faith in him alone. Amen.